Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you happen to have a Bible, please open to Proverbs. You probably guessed that one, judging by the slide. Going to be spending a good bit of time in the book of Proverbs this morning. Chapter 3, to be specific, we'll be reading that in just a moment. We want to welcome all of our visitors. You are our honored guests, and we want to make you feel that way. We want you to know that we care about you, although we may not know you. And if you have any questions about what we say or what we do here, please feel free to ask us after services. We would love to get involved in a spiritual conversation with you. I, as many of you know, am a new parent, and I have been thinking a lot about wisdom. In fact, prior to bringing Judah home, I was thinking a lot about wisdom ever since we have thought about being parents, which is quite some time. I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I want to be wise. I want to be a wise person. I don't just want to be a wise parent, but I want to be a wise man. And I want to be a wise Christian. But what I am learning is the opposite of this picture. Look at this picture closely. It looks like one of two choices, right? On the right side, you have something that's flush, green, it's growing, it's fruitful. On the other side, it looks destitute. The branches, there's nothing on it. And when I think about that, you think of right and wrong, you know, black and white. It's either a sin or it's a glory to God. Well, in parenting, There are many decisions that you could make where it's not necessarily black and white. Now, I don't want to dumb down the fact that there are many things that are black and white in the Scripture, like whether you obey the gospel or not. Whether you love the Lord or believe in the Lord, the Scripture is very plain. Either a person has believed in it, obeyed it, or they haven't obeyed it. You may have heard the phrase, good, better, best scenarios. I got that from Ryan Joyce. I know many of you have heard that. Good, better, best. Meaning, there's a situation where I might choose a way that's good. Nothing wrong with that. It wouldn't be a sin if I made that decision. But there are decisions that would be better. It would be better for the people around me. It would be better outcome. It would be received better. And then there are decisions even on top of that that would be the best, that are more prudent. And if I had to put a word on making the best, better decisions, it would be wisdom. I don't just want to make good decisions, average decisions, okay decisions. I want to make the better and the best decisions. I want to be wise. I'm not going to take up your time talking about the wisdom of parenting. I will let somebody more experienced do that. But we will talk about wisdom as being a Christian. And the first point that I want to make to you is this. Having wisdom is non-negotiable. We need to seek after it. We are told that we need to seek after it, pursue it as if it is a treasure. And what you will find here in Proverbs chapter 3 is that it's not just treasure, it's actually better than treasure. Begin reading with me in Proverbs 3, verse 13 and following. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and the profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. Many translations say rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. I love how the Scripture escalates in what wisdom is being compared to. The profit of wisdom, better than silver. That's where it starts out. But then it escalates from silver. The gain from wisdom is better than the gain from gold. Okay, gold's always better than silver. We know that. But then it escalates even farther than that into rare jewels. And I know that some translations translate it rubies, but think for a moment about the most precious piece of jewelry that you have. Mine is this one right here. This thing isn't worth much, money-wise. A few hundred bucks, maybe. It's made out of tungsten. It's not even silver. But that thing right there, it's the most precious piece of jewelry I've got because of what it represents. What it means, the relationship, the commitment that I have made. And if I were to lose that, I would be devastated. My wife probably more so. But I would be devastated. But wisdom is more precious. It is more valuable. Now, this ring, although it means something to me, this does not make me a better husband. But wisdom will make you a better husband. You see how it's more precious? It's got to be more valuable than these physical things. But these physical things won't make me a better Christian. They won't make me a better man, a better in this relationship or that. But wisdom will. And then he escalates even farther than that. He finally says, it's just better than anything that you would desire, period. But have we pursued wisdom like that? Have I pursued wisdom like I pursued my wife? Have you pursued wisdom like you pursued an education, like you pursued a career? And I would make the point that if we have not sought after wisdom with that kind of fervor, that we don't have it. Because what you'll see in the lesson is that God blesses with wisdom for those who do seek it. I want to preach a miniature sermon. Really, it's just my introduction, but I call it a miniature sermon. We're going to call this the Wisdom for Beginners, the beginning points of wisdom. I'm going to give you three of them. We're going to trace the Proverbs in order. What I did this week was, or this last week rather, is I looked at wisdom throughout the Proverbs, every time the word wisdom is used in the Proverbs, and I nailed down the most elementary ones to these three. And I think what I have seen, and I think what you'll see too, is that if you don't realize these three things about wisdom, no study of wisdom will ever be profitable to us. These are the beginning steps, the beginning points on wisdom. And that's not to say that we have to study these every single time we do a study, but they intrinsically, we have to know these things in our minds. The first thing is that the Lord is the giver of wisdom. Go back to chapter 2, if you will. Chapter 2 of Proverbs. Begin reading with me in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. My son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver, you see, we need to seek this, pursue it. If you seek it like silver, search for it as if it was a hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Verse 6, and here's what I want you to underline. For the Lord gives wisdom. His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. The Lord God gives wisdom. And by that, I mean to imply that wisdom does not come from anywhere else. You ever heard the phrase, you're looking for love in all the wrong places? I think there's a song with a chorus like that. You're looking for love in all the wrong places. We might tell that to somebody who's looking for a mate, and they're looking for a mate in a party scene or the bar scene. Might tell that to a Christian who's dating somebody who doesn't respect spiritual things, has no desire for spiritual things. You're looking for love in all the wrong places. Have we looked for wisdom in the wrong places? People who are culturally acceptable, people who have high-level educations, people who are experts in their field, that's not where wisdom comes from. Now, you might think, well, our parents give wisdom, right? In fact, that's kind of the context. If you back up to chapter 1, he's writing these Proverbs as if a father is sitting down with a son and saying, now, son, here's what I want you to do. Yes, our parents may impart wisdom, but I want to be very clear. It is not wisdom unless it is in harmony with God. My wife might impart wisdom. Billington might impart wisdom on me. But it's not wisdom unless it is in harmony with the Lord God. If it is not in harmony, make no mistake about it, you might think it's the sagest of advice or whatever, but it is not wisdom. Only God blesses us with it. So when we get this, we should be more motivated to get into His Word and to pray for wisdom as James 1 talks about. Secondly, realize that you need it. Go to Proverbs chapter 4, please. Again, we'll begin in verse 1, Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Verse 6, do not forsake her. She will keep you. He's not talking about a woman here. The her is wisdom. Do not forsake wisdom. Love wisdom. She will guard you. And now note verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. I love the way that's worded. Here's the beginning, son. Go get it. The older translations, the King James, the New King James, I think even, says the principal thing is this. Get wisdom. Or the principal thing is wisdom, so go get wisdom. And implied in that is this. Son, you don't have any. I think my dad told me that before. Son, you don't have any. Go get it. We got to realize that you need it. And implied in this also is this. It is not something that falls in your lap. We need to go get it. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Alan, point number one was that the Lord gives wisdom. And now you're saying that you got to go get it? Well, it is both. He blesses wisdom to people who actually are seeking, who actually want it. So that's a beginning point on wisdom. You've got to go get it, and you've got to realize that you need it. I've made this point about the gospel and people who are in sin and why people are not interested in obeying the gospel. People never are wanting to obey the gospel until they are convicted of sin, that there's something wrong in their lives. And I'll make the same point about wisdom. Until you realize the value of it, that you actually need it, you'll never seek for it like it's a hidden treasure. Here's the third thing. The fear of the Lord is just the start. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 9, if you will. Begin with me in verse 1. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. Verse 3. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. You know how I would paraphrase the first two verses there? Wisdom has got it going on. What's this talking about? Wisdom is, she's got a good house, she's got 7 pillars, her table is set. She's really got it going good. Wisdom does. And here's what she does. She calls for the simple. Verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Whoever lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer will get himself abuse. Whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. And now note verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We often quote Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 that knowledge, the beginning of knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of both. Knowledge and wisdom. And that shows that knowledge and wisdom are intricately connected. But the starting line of wisdom is fearing the Lord. Now I want to talk with you about fearing the Lord just for a second. Because you know what we do when we study fearing the Lord? We immediately water it down. We immediately water it down by saying, well, this isn't talking about being scared. This is talking about a respect. It's talking about a reverence. I've said words like that from a pulpit. And I think they're true. It does involve a respect. It does involve a revering. But I don't want to water it down anymore. God is frighteningly powerful. There are characteristics of God that are indeed scary. His omnipresence, the fact that he knows everything, he knows my thoughts, he knows everything that I say, he knows what I'm saying right now. That makes my hair stand up on my arms. He is frighteningly powerful. And understanding that fear, understanding that, that's just the beginning. There's a story in the book of Hebrews that talked about the trembling, the fear of the Israelites when they came to Mount Horeb to receive the Ten Commandments. They came out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai. And Hebrews recounts that event. You remember they came to that mount? Remember that scene? The cloud came down on the mount. God spoke to them in the Ten Commandments. He actually did speak the Ten Commandments. They didn't just have them written down by the finger of God. God actually spoke to them, and the mountain was quaking. There was thunder, there was lightning, and they had a command. You even touch this mountain. Even a beast that touches this mountain will be stoned. And everybody was trembling, even Moses, Hebrews says. Moses said, and I quote, "I tremble with fear." Moses was shaking in his boots or sandals, whatever he had on. And that was good. If you don't believe me that that was a good response, read Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses recounts the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the Lord loved the response of fear. In fact, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses is recounting it, God told Moses, "I wish the people always had this kind of a fear for me, that they would do what I say." When we get that trembling, when we understand that there are things about God that are frighteningly powerful, that's the starting line of wisdom. We don't have it yet, but you can't start without it. Now let's start to define it. I'm going to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail. I don't like to do this. Normally I'm pretty streamlined. I'm going to talk about something that has nothing to do with wisdom just for a couple of minutes. It's a Bible study tip. I've been talking with somebody recently about Bible study and specifically defining words, and I want to give this tip for Bible study. We must stop using English dictionaries to define Bible words. That will lead you into a false doctrine. Let me give you two examples. You pick up a Webster's and look up the definition on baptism. You know what you're going to find? Sprinkling. That's in Webster's. But if you let the Bible define baptism, that they baptized when there was bodies of water, that they went down into bodies of water, that they came up out of bodies of water, and then you look at the Greek definition, which is what the New Testament was actually written in, you find that not only the context, but the Greek definition of the word means to plunge, submerge, immerse. But if you use the Webster's, it leads you down the wrong path. Second example, look up faith. You know what you'll find in a Webster's about faith? That it is mentally asserting to something that you can't see. I'm sorry, that's a false doctrine about faith. You go to Hebrews and let the Bible define what's faith, you find out that it's conviction, that it's confidence, that it's not just mentally asserting something that you can't see. And then further in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, here's some examples of people who have the conviction. And what you find out is that faith is not just mentally asserting to something, but faith trusts to the point of obedience. But you won't get that from an English dictionary. So we've got to stop using English dictionaries to define Bible words. Now, back to the Sermon on Wisdom. I think we've used an English dictionary to define wisdom. For example, when a class teacher asks, what's the definition of wisdom? How many times have we all heard the right application of knowledge? Anybody ever heard that? I have, dozens of times. I looked at 6 to 7 dictionaries this week. Hebrew dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, and English. Guess where I found that definition? In English. In a Webster's. And I'm not saying that that's a bad definition of the English word wisdom. But we've got to start letting God define His own words, and the definition of wisdom is in James chapter 3. Let's spend the rest of our sermon here in James chapter 3, if you will. And let's let the Bible define what wisdom is all about. On the left side of the board, we're going to put up the words that's used from the English Standard Version. That's the version I'm reading from. And on the right side, I'm going to define the words that are used for wisdom. Not necessarily to define, but give you a synonym or give you something that will help us apply the words that are used. Let's begin here in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, read through verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? I like that question. It sounds like a preacher question, right? It's a question that kind of steps on your toes, it kind of pricks, it challenges. Who is wise? Who is understanding? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above, here's the bulk of the definition. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He begins by asking there, who is wise and understanding among you? And then what he says is, let him show it. The first thing I want you to see about wisdom is that it can be seen, but not seen by what a person knows, but seen by a way a person lives. One of the English dictionaries that I came across this week, you know what the definition was there? Great acquisition of knowledge. See, you tell me everybody on Jeopardy is wise. Now, I know that they might be worldly wise, and James draws the distinction between being earthly wise and heavenly wise. But what I want you to see is that he says that being heavenly wise can actually be seen. You spend enough time around somebody, and their behavior will tell you whether they are wise or not. Let him show it, he says, by the good behavior. And then he uses this word right there, meekness. In the meekness of wisdom. And what that tells me, brethren, is this. You cannot separate meekness from wisdom. You might be meek without being wise, but you cannot be wise without being meek. See that distinction? I think it best means being mild-mannered. That's a definition of the Greek word that is used for meekness here. And I put in parentheses, firm when needed. And I felt like I needed to be specific about that because I think that we have changed meekness into shyness. You know, we might think this, if a guy's really quiet, that he's meek. If a guy won't look you in the eye, if he hardly will shake your hand, you know, that's a meek guy. But that's not what meekness is. It is mild-mannered, yes. But the reason why I know that it means that you can be meek and firm when needed is because of Moses and Jesus. I don't think that it would be an exaggeration to say that those two men, especially Jesus, were the meekest man to ever live on the earth. And you go back and read the sermons in Deuteronomy, some of those were very firm. Go back and read some of the sermons that Jesus preached when he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Go back and read the sermons when he called them hypocrites, stiff-necked. Go back and read how he drove people out of the temple. You are making my father's house a den of robbers. He was firm when needed, and yet mild-mannered, gentle and firm. Kind of sounds like parenting, doesn't it? Gentle and firm. Can we be both? Moses was. Jesus was. James says we can be. Can elders be firm and gentle? Can preachers be gentle and firm? Yes. And if you're thinking to yourself, man, that's a hard balance to draw. Yeah, it is. Being wise is hard. It's not easy. But it's not just meekness. This is being wise. Then he says in verse 17 that heavenly wisdom is first pure. And I was kind of surprised by this, but the Greek word for purity here actually came up as one of the definitions, being modest. Ladies and gentlemen, and I specify gentlemen too, because we often preach immodesty, namely aimed at women a lot of times. But gentlemen can be immodest too in their clothing. It is unwise to be immodest. To gain attention by what you're putting on is not wise. And I've heard this excuse, and I've heard it from men and women who have told me, you know, those people shouldn't be looking at me in that way. They shouldn't be lusting. They shouldn't be looking in those spots. They shouldn't be staring. Does that give you the right to dress like that? Does it give you the right to be unwise? To be immodest? Absolutely not. So yeah, I understand that it's wrong to lust and to look and to stare and all that. We often talk about modesty in regards to clothing, but what about this? Modesty in regards to our speech. Our speech needs to be chaste, brethren. It needs to be pure. It needs to be modest. It needs to be seasoned as if with salt, with grace. I love that analogy. I came across this passage when it talks about speech. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says that you were enriched in all speech by Christ. You were enriched in all speech. Now, is that saying that we were enriched by Christ's speech? We were. But I don't think that's what the context is saying. I think what the context is saying is you were enriched, your speech was enriched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying is that the gospel of Jesus touches your speech. It changes the jokes you tell. It changes the words that you use, the euphemisms. Changes what you say when you hit your hammer on your thumb. Changes your speech. Or it should. And that's not just being pure. That's being wise. See how much more deep this is and rich it is than the right application of knowledge? Here's the next one. Peaceable. The wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Here's what I found on this. Because this one caught me off guard. Because I normally think of peaceable as like tranquil. Like you got a peaceable house. You know, no arguments, no bickering. Everything's just kind of calm, cool. You know, they're on that one side of the couch and I'm on the other. There's no fighting, right? No. It means to actively promote the welfare of others. You see, I'm not just sitting back and not causing an argument. I'm actually promoting the welfare of my family, promoting the welfare of my wife. And that's a peaceable person. Am I promoting the welfare of this church? See, it's not somebody that just sits back and I don't have any problem with the brethren. No, are you promoting the well-being of this group? And that's a peaceable person. That's a peaceful person. So it's more active than I thought. Gentle. Here's what I found on this one. Appropriate. Appropriate. This one I want to spend a little bit of time on. Brethren, I think that we have gotten to a point, some of us, where we have a license, we think we have a license to say whatever we want to say, as long as it's true. You know, it's the truth, you know? And so I've got a license to say it, and how I want to say it. No, I don't think so. We need to be cognizant of saying appropriate things at appropriate times. Let me give you a couple examples. If somebody had drank their life away with alcohol in their younger life and they had come back, repented, they were an active member of the church, and they developed a kidney disease, and somebody was visiting with them and they were expressing their regret and they were expressing their heartfelt feelings about the kidney disease, and somebody told them, well, that's what happens when you drink your life away. Is that true? I mean, there's some truth to alcohol and kidney disease, right? But is that the appropriate thing to say? Is that the appropriate time? And these last two, I've actually seen in the Lord's church. A woman is struggling with a toddler. She's struggling to keep him under control. He's a little rambunctious. She's a little rambunctious. And some older woman walks by and says, I see you got your hands full. Well, yeah, she does. Is that the appropriate thing to say? Is that the appropriate time? Or would it be more appropriate, more gentle, more wise to say, can you help you with that? Can I get anything? Here's another one I've seen. A visitor comes in, part of a Bible study, public Bible study, and they don't know better, but they want to be engaging. They want to contribute to the Bible study. And so they say something in Bible class that's totally out of left field. It's false. It actually is wrong. And they get shot down by the class teacher in a rather backhanded sort of way. Well, there's one truth, and there's one baptism, and there's one body, and there's one faith, and all that is true. Is that the appropriate way to go about it? Is that the gentle way? Or would it be more appropriate to do exactly what Priscilla and Aquila did when they heard a false teacher? They let him have his say. They didn't raise their hand. They didn't interrupt. They didn't say, let me square you away. They let him have his peace, and they taught him more accurately the way of the truth. And Apollos became one of the best preachers in New Testament times, according to Paul. I planted and Apollos watered. But what had happened? You know, I understand that Apollos had a great heart and he probably would have found the truth. But what would that have done? You know, what kind of wedge would that have caused? So we can't be shooting people's spirit down, although they may be saying so. It would be more appropriate, more gentle, more wise to take them aside and say, I heard that you were contributing class. I think that's awesome. What did you mean by this or that? And then engage. The next one, that's next week. We're going to stop in the middle. I want to say more from the Proverbs, and we're going to finish that list in James chapter 3 of defining wisdom. I changed the question. Please get out your songbooks. We'll conclude here. I changed the question from verse 13. Who among you? Who among us? Who among us is wise and understanding? I sure appreciate you folks listening to me on wisdom. Because I'm not as wise as so many of you in this audience. And it would be easy for you to think, what kind of experience does this guy have to talk about wisdom? And you would be right. But hopefully you'll receive it not as coming from me, but coming from the Word of God. But even the list that we have gone over, the meekness, the purity, the peaceableness or peacefulness, and the gentleness, if we just use those four, I would walk away saying that I need to be more wise. Hopefully, you'll see the importance and the value of wisdom in this study and in next week. Who among you is wise and understanding? It's wise to invest in your soul, because that's what's going to last for eternity. This morning's class from 2 Timothy chapter 1 talked about how he saved us and called us. Jesus doesn't just want to save you. He wants to call you to a better life. And if you're ready to commit your life, confess his great name, repent, be baptized, and yes, live the faith. Live that high calling. We bid you to come as together we stand and sing.